Ephesians chapter 1, the first chapter, starting at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. By the way, most of you have gotten one of our new church directories. Do you know that church directory works very well as a prayer guide? You can just start at page one and remember people in the church in your prayers. That's how I use it. My wife uses it the same way. It's just a wonderful way of just praying for the congregation. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Everybody say incomparably great power. Now say it again, but say it with enthusiasm. His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Can you even read these words without being enthusiastic? I don't think it's possible. I bet when Paul would say these, he couldn't help but exude enthusiasm for what he was saying. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You have to wonder when you read a passage like that how people can say, well, church is boring. I don't think it's relevant. Give me a break, people. How can you read that one little passage and say not relevant? How could you say, well, that's kind of boring? I don't know. I think it'd be impossible. A few years ago, the worship team at the Sign of the Dove Church down on 10th Street in Waukegan was having a typical Thursday night practice. And I wasn't there, but I'm sure it was the typical Thursday night practice you'd get in any church as the worship team practices. There would be the normal irritations with people. You know, someone didn't show up. Someone came in late. Some of the singers couldn't get their part right, and somebody decided to answer a cell phone call in the midst of practice. But all of their concerns changed in an instant when, as they were on the platform practicing, suddenly the whole building shook and the ceiling in the back of the sanctuary collapsed, bringing down the balcony, the fire sprinkler pipes, collapsing the offices on the second level, and rendering the building flooded in an instant. Everybody ran off that stage, ran out the fire exits, and thank God nobody was hurt and nobody was killed. I have seen people in the midst of a heart attack, not knowing if they're going to survive or not. And all of their normal concerns, all their normal pettiness, all the little things they always seem so obsessed with is out the window in an instant. And all that matters in that moment is, am I going to live or die? And all they care about is their closest relationships in that moment. We can be consumed with where to vacation this year. And can I afford that new flat screen TV? And how big of a flat screen TV can I buy? Is this the year for a new car? But then if we suddenly lose our job, or people around us are losing their jobs, or there's a newspaper article saying that 650 people at Cardinal Health are going to lose their jobs, none of that matters, because we just want to make sure that we'll be able to eat. We just care about, is there going to be a roof over our head? When the pressure is on, the only thing that matters is the basics. When the pressure is on, right away, we all instantaneously prioritize. And all that matters is survival. All that matters is the basics, the things that are really important. we quickly, like instantaneously, weed through everything and decide instantly what really matters in this picture, what's really important. Well, Paul here in this first chapter of Ephesians is getting back to basics. He's saying, look, there's really only a few things that are really important. And he mentions three in particular. First, verse 17, we need to know him. We need to know him. I've talked to people from less prosperous countries who bemoan the fact that so few people in our country here seem to care all that much about God or seem to have very much time for him. Often in impoverished countries, and some of you come from countries and you'll relate with what I'm about to say, people have time for God and they really seek him. They have time for God and they really seek him. And they love to get together for worship. They love to get together for fellowship. They're so happy in the Lord and they're content all the time. But as soon as they come to America, somehow it usually begins to change. They start with a basic job and they get the essentials taken care of. They have a roof over their head. They have food. Maybe they have a transportation to get back and forth to that job. It's not a fancy set of wheels, but it's something that'll get them to work and get them back. But then, once those basics are taken care of, they begin to set their sights higher. They begin to want more stuff. They want more comforts. They want to have the things that their neighbors and their friends and their coworkers have. And so they work more and they increase their standard of living. And before long, there's no time for God. Because once you set on that path of, well, I'm going to have a better standard of living, where do you stop? When that really becomes the focus, where do you stop? Because as soon as you gain that next thing, well, then you set your sights higher and you want something else. And it just never ends. It's just endless once you begin to set your sights on things of the world. And before long, that precious time with the Lord is history. It's crowded out. There's little time for reading the Word of God. They still manage to show up for church most of the time, but there's no need to, no time to volunteer to help out in any way. There's no time to look around the neighborhood and say, well, Lord, how do you want to use me? Because we're just too busy. We're just too busy with our jobs and our standard of living and enjoying the nice things that God has provided for us. They've forgotten the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. They've forgotten the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Reminds me of the parable of the sower. When Jesus said, he said, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. You and I have both seen that happen countless times in people's lives and maybe even in our own lives. Paul wants us to know that the greatest thing is to know Christ. The greatest thing is to know Jesus. He says elsewhere, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. See, we're back to that wonderful cross song again, that cross that bids me to die, bids me, beckons me, invites me to lose it all, to lay it all down for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We're not talking here about knowing about Jesus. We are not talking about head knowledge, you know, knowing outlines of the scripture or going to school and just learning a lot of academic facts about the origin of each book of the Bible and understanding intellectually what is the nature of God so we can discuss it, maybe even debate it with someone. We're not talking about knowing about him. We're not talking about more head knowledge. James says that the demons believe and tremble. Demons have head knowledge about Jesus Christ. They have the intellectual knowledge about Jesus. We're not talking about intellectual knowledge. We're talking about to really know him. To really know who he is. Amen. To know his character. And to have that kind of trust that you have when you really know somebody. I don't trust a whole lot of people. I have to really know somebody before I trust them. I tend to be a little bit on the suspicious side, a little bit on the overly cautious side, maybe because I know what people can be like. And so when I need to really rely on someone, it's going to be someone that I really, really trust. And when we really know Christ, we can trust him. Amen. When we don't really know him, we don't trust him. We trust ourselves. We figure I better get my own back because nobody else is going to have it for me. And that kind of knowledge, this kind of knowledge does not come quickly. It does not come easily. And it does not come without a price. There is a price. There's a high price to be paid for this kind of knowledge of Jesus. It comes from, naturally, from his word. It comes from walking with him. It comes from stepping out, like I was talking with the VBS director, stepping out and trusting him. It comes from going through the furnaces, the afflictions, the tribulation. By the way, can I say that a lot of you here are going through a lot of afflictions? When I think about the families in our church, almost every family is dealing with something big. I was talking to some pastor friends Wednesday morning at breakfast, and I was just sharing this, and one of the other pastors said, same in my church. He said, every family seems to be really oppressed right now and dealing with something. So people, it's not just you. It's not just your family. Don't think it's just you that's got something major. It just seems to be a season when a lot of godly families are being hard-pressed. But that's a fantastic time. In fact, it's the best time to learn that God is faithful, to trust him through the furnace, trust him through the affliction, and then come on the other side and say, whoa, he really is faithful. I really can trust him. It only comes through the furnaces. The young lad David learned about God when he was a shepherd boy. When a bear or wolf threatened the flock, he learned that God within him was powerful. And he could slay a lion. He could slay a bear that was threatening his flock. And that served him really well the day that he had to stand up against Goliath. And he, of all the people, had the courage. He wasn't even a soldier. He, of all the soldiers there, had the courage to stand up against Goliath because he had already fought lions and bears out on the hills. And the experience with Goliath served David really well the day that he returned to Ziklag with his little army and learned that all of the women, all of the children were gone, that they had been taken captive, they had burned the city, and now the soldiers that were with him, there was talk of, let's stone David, let's kill him. But what David had learned earlier on served him really well, to trust God at that point, and God saw him through and delivered him. There are no shortcuts to this kind of knowledge of God. There's no easy way to get it. And once you have it, nobody can take it from you. You don't get it from a Bible school or seminary. Now, I've been to both a Bible school and a seminary, and I repeat it in an instant. But you don't pick it up in a year program somewhere of reading books. You really pick it up from going through the afflictions, going through the furnaces, trying to trust God and finding out he really is faithful. He really is who he says he is. And you come out of those experiences stronger, and then there's another furnace that's greater. And you think, this is it. This is going to undo me. I'm not big enough for this. The sea is too big and my boat is too small. But you trust him, And you learn he's faithful even in a bigger problem. And you go through life and you learn who he is. And you can say, I know him. Was it David who said, who was somebody in the Bible said, I forget who said that now. My ears have heard of him, but now my eyes have seen him. Anybody remember who said that? I don't remember. Job. Was it Job? My ears had heard of him, but now I have seen him. It doesn't come from mountaintop experiences. Mountaintop experiences are nice. I mean, it's nice when you get all those wonderful feelings and warm feelings with God. I mean, it's great when that happens. But that's not really what builds that real knowledge of who he is and what he's like. It comes from the pressure cooker experiences. And no one can take that kind of knowledge of God away from us when we have gained it. There's an old Christian song. I don't know if any of you here remember it. I'd ask some of you, but then you're going to say, are you calling me old? So I better not say it. There's an old song that says, the world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away. Anybody remember that chorus? The world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away. Remember that, Karen? Okay. Well, that's how it is with this kind of knowledge of God. The world ain't going to give it to you, but they can't take it away either. You can't draw from another's well, and they can't draw from your well. Secondly, we need to know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Did you know that the state of Illinois keeps a list of names of thousands of people who have money coming to them but don't know it? And that money can be from a unclaimed paycheck, it can be from a refund from a telephone bill, it can be some bank account somewhere that you don't know about. And after a while, all those monies get sent by state law to the state of Illinois, and the state of Illinois publishes a list of all these people around the state or the country who have money coming to them but don't yet know it. And presently, the state of Illinois is holding $1.5 billion of unclaimed money. One in eight people have money coming to them and don't know it. So how many would that be in our church here this morning? Maybe 10 of you here. You're all going to go home now, and you're going to go online and look up the list and see if your name is there and how much money you have coming to you. Isn't it surprising that so many people have money coming to them and they don't know it? Now, I've looked at those lists. My name never comes up. I can't even imagine having money that I don't know about, okay? That's how carefully I kind of know what I have. So I really can't imagine losing track of an account here, account there, and not knowing I'm due a refund. But that's just me, okay? One in eight people in Illinois have money that is theirs, and they don't know it. But many Christians have spiritual riches that they know little about, or even nothing about. And they live as spiritual paupers, not knowing that they have been named in the will. They are the recipients of a vast inheritance of spiritual blessings, but they don't know it. And so they live like a spiritual pauper. They don't know that every spiritual blessing is theirs in Christ Jesus. And that's what the first part of Ephesians chapter 1 said. And they let the enemy, Satan himself, with his lying voice, bully them around, push them around, defeat them, not knowing what is theirs in Christ Jesus, not knowing who they are, not knowing the inheritance that is fully theirs because of the relationship they have with Christ. If God posted a list online of Christians who have unclaimed spiritual blessings, riches, I wonder if our name would be on it. I wonder if I could find my name on that list then as a Christian who has unclaimed spiritual blessings. I hope we know what is ours. I hope we know that we walk under forgiveness and not condemnation. That we have been given, according to Jeremiah 29:11, the promise of a hope and a future. Did you know that's your promise if you're a believer? It's not of harm. It's not of evil. It's not of things getting worse and worse. It's not of death and destruction and despair. It's a hope and a future. So whatever storm you're facing right now, you can face it knowing that you have a hope and a future. You just lost your girlfriend. Just lost your boyfriend. Guess what? You've got a hope and a future. You just lost the job that took you 3 years to find. You have a hope and a future. That's what the Word of God says. You have the ability to tear down strongholds with prayer. When you see something that ought not to be, you have the ability, the weapons of your warfare in the Bible are not carnal. They're not reliant upon the arm of flesh and the strength of people. The weapons of your warfare are powerful to the tearing down of strongholds. That means little old you, when you go to pray, you have the ability to do battle in the spiritual realms. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That's who you are in Christ. You have the promise that whatever the enemy means for harm, whatever strategy he has come against you with, that God will turn it around for good because you love him and you're called according to his purpose. Sometimes when I'm most feeling like I'm about to be undone and I'm facing something that I think this is it. This is going to be my undoing. I'm not going to survive this one. I think to myself, God did not bring me to this point to let it end here. He has not seen me through so many things in the past just so he could watch me be destroyed at this present point.
Amen.
And so you move forward, and you move forward with faith. And you don't listen to that little voice in your head that says, this is it. You'll never survive this one. He brought you this far just so he could drop you now. Just so he can drop you like Humpty Dumpty off the wall and watch you go splat. That's not the God that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, is it? That's not the knowledge of God that Paul is describing. He describes a knowledge of God in which every promise is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Every one. Number three, we need to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. I made you repeat that before. His incomparably, that's a great word, incomparably great power for us who believe. I have heard of cultures that drink water. I have heard of cultures that are so filled with occult religions, witchcraft, voodoo, and demonic manifestations, that no one denies the existence of the supernatural. Cultures, and probably that's where you're coming from in Nigeria, Coyote, people are very aware of the supernatural. Everybody believes in gods. Everybody believes in demons because there is such an activity of the supernatural world. And in such cultures, people do not pursue truth, they pursue power. And they want to know what so-called God is the strongest. Whichever God is the strongest, whichever one can defeat all the other ones, well, that's where I'm putting my allegiance. And if somebody can show me a God, if a witch doctor shows you a God that's stronger than the last one you trusted in, well, then I'm going with what he's telling me. And if a missionary comes in from the United States and tells us about a God named Jesus, I want to know, is Jesus powerful? And if I can see that Jesus is more strong than the last God I put my faith in, well, then I'll put my faith in Jesus. They'll put their trust in whatever God they perceive to be the most powerful just to be protected from all the rest. And even though in America, there is almost a non-belief in the supernatural realm, people are still looking for a religion that works. They're still looking for a religion that works. The Bible says in the last days that many would have an appearance of godliness, but deny its power. That means in our day, there are countless people who are very religious, but they don't really believe there's any power in their religion. They don't live like there's any power. You know, maybe they give an hour a week to their religion, but then it's back to life as normal because there's no relationship, there's no real power there. Much of what passes for Christianity is powerless religion. Well, what does Paul say to us? He says, I want you to know the incomparably great power for us who believe. It is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And in Romans, Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. He's saying the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives within your body if you are in Christ. Amen. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead, being in the tomb for 3 days, is the same power that is at work in you, in little old you. It's an incomparably great power for us who believe. And if you check the context of that verse I just quoted, it's in the context, it's not in the context of sickness, by the way. It's in the context of not having to be controlled by your sinful flesh, of being able to walk victoriously, of being able to not yield to the endless demands of this flesh in which we live. So is there room here? Is there room here to justify and understand an addicted Christian? Just throw it out to you. Is there room right here in Ephesians chapter 1 to just say, well, yeah, but I'm addicted. I can't help it. It's who I am. I don't think Paul would give room for that there. Say, well, yeah, you know, incredibly great power for us to believe, but, you know, some of you are addicted and you can't help it. I can't imagine that Paul would say, well, yeah, but, you know, it's not that great of a power. You're only human. You're addicted. Can you imagine him giving room here, justification for a defeated Christian? A Christian who's defeated. I don't know if we have any defeated Christians here today. I've only asked for a show of hands. Defeated by sin, defeated by habits, feeling like there is no hope. You can't live the way you ought. You're defeated. You've tried, you've given up. Is there really any room in chapter 1 of Ephesians for being a defeated Christian? Well, I know I have an incomparably great power because I believe, but I'm defeated, Ashley. I'm a miserable failure. I can't say no to sin. I don't see room here in this text for being defeated. I just don't. There is only room to imagine a victorious life in Jesus because of the power that God gives to his children who believe. That's all I see here. If you see something else, you have to tell me later and call me. Maybe you understand the Greek more and you can see an exception here I'm missing. It's simply not here, is it? Incomparably great power for us who believe. It's not elusive. It's available. It's not hiding, and we have to search through books in a library and hope we hit upon the right book and the right page. Aha! I found the secret. It's right here. It's in front of us. It is available. It's not for a select few. It's not for, Dusty used that word, special Christian before. It's not for special Christians. It's for Christians. It's for Christ followers. It's for disciples of Jesus. Amen. Tell me that you're defeated, and I'd be inclined to tell you, you have one of three problems. Either you haven't made up your mind who you're going to serve. You haven't made your mind yet that Jesus is it. That he's number one. He's Lord. Or you're trying to be a Christian in your own strength. Or you simply don't know your benefits package as a Christian. You don't even know what the word has said is yours. And if you don't know it, it's awfully hard to walk in it. It's awfully hard to walk in something that you don't know is yours. So three things to know. And I said no because it's heart knowledge. It's not intellectual. We need to know him. Really know him. We need to know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And we need to know the incomparably great power for us who believes. It's not head knowledge. It's not something you take a test on in Sunday school and pass. It's heart knowledge of who your Lord is. It's not passive. It's extraordinarily active. It gets you up in the morning. It gets you doing the right things. Because it's real and it's true and it's who you are in Christ. It's something that we lay hold of or take hold of forcefully because we know it's ours. You drive your old clunker into the dealer. You look over all the nice new shiny cars. You test drive some and you settle on one that you really, really like. You sit down with the salesman. You begin to discuss price. You negotiate. The proverbial, sales manager gets involved and does his little dance that the sales managers always do. And you settle on a deal and you shake hands on it. They take that new car that you've just agreed to buy and they take it into the back so they can wash it up and switch the license plates and switch the city sticker over for you. And while they're doing all that, you go and you sit with a fellow man or woman in an office. And that person sits there and they review all of the paperwork, make sure it's all in order. Maybe they copy your driver's license and whatnot. They try to get you to buy an extra warranty or underproofing for the car, or some extra thing that has a high margin of profit for the dealer. Finally, you're done, and you walk out. But instead of getting in your nice new car and driving home, you go back to your clunker, and you take that home. Because you have not taken hold of what is yours. You didn't really believe that it's yours. This is what we as believers must do. Take hold actively of what is ours in Christ. We take hold of the knowledge of who Jesus is, and we begin to act on it. We take hold of that knowledge, and we begin to live like it's true. We take hold of it. And we begin to treat it like it's ours because it is. That's what Paul is talking about here. And so when you leave here today, I don't want anybody walking out of here and getting back in your old clunker. Okay, now I'm not talking about the parking lot. Don't go stealing a car today, okay? I'm talking about hearing a message like this that I didn't make up. It's in the Word of God. And then walking out of the doors as though nothing is yours in Christ. I'm just a defeated Christian. I'm just an addicted Christian. I can't rise above my problems. My adversity is too great, too strong, too overwhelming. And going home as though this is not true. I want every one of us to leave here today and take hold of it. Because it is true. And live like it's true. And walk like it's true. Now, I can almost promise you that if you do, you'll get challenged on it, Ron. You might not be 5 minutes away from here. And something will come up. And you'll think, yeah, that was nice. That was nice what the pastor said this morning. He doesn't know that I just got rear-ended on Washington Street. Oh, that was real good, all right. Something will happen quickly. And you'll have to make a decision. Either you're going to say, no, wait a minute, I am going to live like it's true because it is, or get back in the old clunker as though none of it is true. Amen?